Let's say a word of prayer, and then we are going to jump into Romans 7. And little sneak peek, I think maybe we will be challenged to read chapter 7 a little differently than we may have read chapter 7 in the past. So just hang with me. We'll see where we go in just a second. And I promise we're going to get out of here at 7:15 to go watch the Astros. So let's pray. Gracious God, we, your people, who have experienced by grace and faith the power of your Spirit within us and among us, Lord, we confess, Jesus, you are our King. You are our Lord. You are our God. Tonight, help us to think deeply and critically about your word. Help us to be comfortable with asking hard questions and comfortable even with not having all the answers. Help us to embrace the mystery that is life with you by grace alongside one another toward your kingdom that is to come. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be in Romans 7 tonight. We remember, I show you this slide every week, but I hope that this resonates and stays with you by the time we're done with this series. Paul wrote Romans for three primary purposes. He wanted the Roman Christians to pray for him as he's about to journey to Jerusalem. In the timeline of his life, we know he wants to get to Rome, but when he goes to Jerusalem, bad stuff happens, right? Okay, and he has to appeal to Caesar, and that's how he gets to go to Rome. And we don't really know if he made it out of Rome and made it to Spain or if he's martyred this time when he gets to Rome. We're not sure of that timeline. He also wanted to impart a spiritual gift to the Roman Christians, which is an explanation of his gospel that he preaches, which we also think, most scholars think, Paul is explaining throughout Romans. Like he's giving this, through Romans, the most robust explanation of what he preaches to the churches. So the content of his gospel within the letter to the Romans. And then he wants the Romans to speed him on his way, to outfit him for a mission trip to Spain. Okay, so those are three overarching purposes. We remember the overview, right? So we went through the first quarter of Romans, 1-4, which culminated in Paul drawing a straight line from the promise to Abraham to Jesus. Okay, he also does this. That's a major theme of his letter to the Galatians, and I'm going to preach on that this Sunday. So come, if it sounds familiar, because it's a lot like Romans, don't get up and leave. Okay, it's going to be a lot of the same stuff, but it'll be good, I promise. Well, we'll see if it's good. And then from 5-8, this is the arc that we're in now. Okay, and we are building to chapter 8, which is the center of the letter. It is the crescendo of Paul's explanation of the gospel. It is a one-chapter encapsulation of our present life in the Spirit and the vision of new creation that is to come, and the assurance of God's presence with us toward that day. It is, I think, a one-chapter summary of all of Paul's understanding of the breadth of the gospel. Okay? So we're going to get there next week. But we have a detour today in chapter 7. It's not really a detour. It's on the way. And we're going to see how Paul is building on his thought. In chapter 6, Paul talked about this change in our allegiance. We have a change in masters, because in the ancient world, everyone had a master. Everyone was beholden to someone. And Paul says that because we are in Christ, we have shifted our allegiance. We are no longer enslaved to the master of sin and death. We have been set free to have allegiance under Jesus as our King. Okay, and so we are under bondage to righteousness now by faith. So there's been this transition and transformation that has happened within us and among us as believers in Christ. So this is a real shift and change in our lives. That has already occurred. Okay, now we get into chapter 7. Paul is going to talk about Torah in the relation of the Torah to sin and to death. The first part of chapter 7, verses 1-6, are a summary of the arguments he made in chapter 6. So the first six verses of chapter 7 are a summary of the previous chapter and a transition. Okay, so he's going to summarize, and then he's going to transition into verses 7 through 25, and he's going to use I language, a first-person personal pronoun, in verses 7 through 25. And we're going to get into what this means, but he's going to write about, in these verses, 7 through 25, the relation of the Torah to sin and death. And then we're going to move into chapter 8 next week. So essentially what we're seeing in after chapter 6 is Paul is going to contrast our past life in bondage under the law or under Torah with our present life in the Spirit in chapter 8. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? All right? So let's get into chapter 7. And as we do, I want you to remember chapters 5 through 8 are one thematic block in Romans, and essentially it's Paul's single argument for assurance that the verdict God has announced over us and for us in Christ is indeed a true anticipation of the final verdict upon Christ's return. So what God says is true of us in eternity, God can name already in the present. Because of Christ Jesus, right? That's justification. It's that word that we find in Romans. All right, chapter 7. As we begin this chapter, there's a couple of things I want us to keep in mind. When we read this chapter, when we encounter the first person personal pronoun, we're going to make assumptions, right? When we see Paul say, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the Torah. We're going to assume when he says that, he's referring to himself, right? Because that's how we use the first person personal pronoun. Throughout the church history, there have been basically three ways of approaching Paul's use of I language in this chapter. And ever since Martin Luther, at the beginning of the Reformation, most of us in Western Protestant Christianity tend to read it like Martin Luther did. Okay? That's just he was pretty influential. Martin Luther had some issues with guilty feelings. Okay, if you know anything about Martin Luther. Okay. He was a little obsessed with his own guilt. And he read Romans, and Romans was really freeing for him, and it really sparked his journey that concluded in him leaving the Roman Catholic Church. Though he tried to reform it first. But Luther read this chapter when Paul uses I language to reflect what Luther would later describe as the state of believers while we await Christ's return, which is righteous and simultaneously sinners. And, we can relate to that in the sense that we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus, and we know that God has named us righteous, and we also know that we still struggle with sin, right? So Luther read this as Paul's existential crisis, because Luther had a perpetual existential crisis. My wife is hilarious, and she says she's always on the verge of a new existential crisis. Like, she just jokes about that. That was Martin Luther, okay? But here's the thing. There are other ways that we can read Paul's use of I language. We could read it autobiographically, as in Paul is reviewing his personal experience under Torah before his conversion. So all the language about his struggle with Torah and then his struggle to do what he's supposed to do, but he does what he's not supposed to do, what a wretched man I am, that could be his autobiographical review of this is what life was like before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. The church has read it that way before. Or we could read it as Paul using I language as representative of all Israelites under Torah. In the first century, it was common for ancient writers to use the first person personal pronoun, I, as an inclusive pronoun, representative of groups of people. Now, the problem is Paul doesn't say, I'm going to use the I to refer to this.
But he uses we.
He does. He does.
So,
yeah.
I mean, why would he switch to I if he meant we when he's already used we previously? Why didn't he mean I?
Yeah.
Let's
hold that, and I'll answer that question when we get there for what I think. When I say I really mean me. Okay? And I can tell you what I think, which is not necessarily what you have to think, which makes us very Baptist in this room. Okay? All right. So now that I've confused everybody and we're really not sure how to read this, let's read it and let's see what it says. But we're going to start in verses 1 through 6. And verses 1 through 6 are a summary of chapter 6 and a bridge or transition to Paul's discussion of Torah and its relation to the law, or its relation to sin and death in verses 7 through 25. Okay. Do you all not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the Torah, that the Torah has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? All right, so Paul is going to present an analogy that further explains what he's just discussed in chapter 6, how we have had a change of masters, a change of allegiance. It was a commonly held understanding of Torah in Jewish circles in the first century, that the only thing that could release you from certain obligations under the law was death. All right? And if that sounds confusing, we're going to follow Paul's logic here because he's going to get to Christ's death and resurrection. Okay? That's where he's going. So that's where he's connecting these ideas. And then we get to verse 2. For example, this is what he means by that. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Okay? This is a common conundrum in Jewish life in the first century. He's using this example to connect to his argument in chapter 6 that we are released from our bondage to our previous master, which was sin and death. And the way we are released from bondage to that master is through a death. The death of Christ. The one who died once for all. Do you see where he's going with that? Yeah? Hi, Linda. Come on in. And so we again get to verse 4. And verse 4 is central to our understanding. Yep, it's key. Look, I even put it up here on the TV, which means it's really important. Verse 4 is key to our understanding of this whole chapter. Okay? It is a summary of everything he has argued in chapter 6, and it is a statement about our present reality. All right? And that's going to be important, especially as we get into the latter half of this chapter, where Paul may sound like he's having an existential crisis. But verse 4 is the foundation. It's our present tense reality. So what does it say? So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the Torah. You died. Past tense. It's already occurred. To the Torah through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That verse is central. I'll read it again. So, my brothers and sisters, you died also to the Torah through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, we have already died with Christ. Remember in chapter 6 where he said we were buried with Christ and raised to new life with him? That baptismal language, he's reiterating that here in verse 4 in fewer words. in less baptismal words. But it's still the pattern of death to life. And because of that, we now belong to the one who is raised to new life. We have a new identity as we have a new master, and we also have a new purpose, which is to bear fruit for God. And then he goes further. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, and Paul can use flesh in two ways in his writings. He can refer to our human bodies. He can also refer to flesh as a word that encompasses sinfulness or sinful nature or our life under the bondage of sin. And that's what he's doing here. Okay, when he says, when we were in the realm under the rule, the reign of sin, the sinful passions aroused by the Torah were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. When we were in bondage to our previous master, the fruit, the outcome of our lives was death. How did he say it in chapter 6? For the wages of sin is death. He's repeating himself here. He does that, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So look what he says here. But now, verse 6, in the present tense, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the Torah so that we serve in the new way of what? The Spirit. And he's been sprinkling all since the end of chapter 2, these little nuggets of the Spirit. It's like little foreshadowings, right? Because remember, Paul's gonna interact with three covenant promises in Romans as they relate to Christ's presence and work in his death and resurrection. The Abrahamic promise, right? He draws a straight line from Abraham to Jesus. The Mosaic covenant, right? The Torah. And essentially, he's saying we no longer live under that covenant, under the Mosaic law, the Torah. And then finally, the new covenant. God transforming our hearts, making us into a new kind of human. He's been hinting at that all through Romans. And he's gonna drop this here at the end of verse 6 and say, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that's the last little foreshadowing before chapter 8, which is all about life in the Spirit, in the present. Because that's where he's been moving. All right? And so here's the bottom line of verses 1 through 6. We have a new master. It's Jesus. Amen. We have died with him, been raised with him, and now we have the Spirit within us. We live in the present under the lordship or the dominion of the Messiah and in the power of the Spirit. Okay? That's important. That is our present tense reality. Okay? So that's our present tense. Now, in verses 7 through 25, Paul is going to take a step back and he's going to talk about the relation of Torah to sin and to death, as a contrast to what he will discuss with us in chapter 8, which is our present tense life in the Spirit. All right? So it's important to have that in context. He's already stated we live in the Spirit in the here and now. Then in chapter 8, he's going to go into all that detail. But now he's going to pause and he's going to talk about how the Torah relates to sin and death. But that is a past tense experience for believers. Does that make sense? So, I'm arguing, and I'd like us to consider, that when we see Paul's use of the word I through the end of this chapter, Paul is not talking about his present tense existential crisis. So he's not talking about the present tense struggle of Christians with sin while we await Christ's return. He is talking about how those who lived under the Torah, which included himself and all other Israelites, how they related to God through Torah which led to sin and death. But he no longer relates to God in that way because he has a new master. And that's also true for all of us. Do y'all see the distinction there?
So when he was talking about we, he was present tense, all of us.
Yes.
He's saying that I, he's past tense, all of us?
I think that's what he's saying. Well, past tense, all of us.
Under Torah.
Under Torah, which would have been the Jewish background believers. Not the Gentiles, but the Jewish background believers.
Okay.
Yes.
I think he does that as a way to kind of soften it. Like, I'll say I, but you all get to identify with what I'm saying. I'm just going
to... I think so. And remember, it's Phoebe reading it too, which makes it even more weird, right? A little harder to do. I think he's softening it because he's been pretty critical of Torah up to this point. And actually, in this chapter... He's going to, in verses 7 through 25, he's going to go to great lengths to say there's actually nothing wrong with Torah itself. Mm-hmm. Torah is actually good. Yeah, but the problem is sin. And Torah does, and he said this before, but he's going to say it in a more complicated manner here. Torah is incapable of rescuing us. Torah does two things. It exposes sin. And it exacerbates sin. So it says, hey, that's sin. And then it just compounds the sin problem that was already there. That's what Torah does. Yes?
How does it do that?
Well, I'm going to let Melanie ask her question first. Well, right. So the sacrificial system was always symbolic of the need for God's grace to atone for sin. Like burning a dove, what does that do? It doesn't actually rescue us. I think the sacrificial system is what's called the theological phrase for this is a typology or a type. It's a foreshadowing of the deeper need we have for redemption. So it is the sacrificial system formed a metaphor for the people of Israel to begin to understand the depth of their need and the breadth of their sin problem that they could not overcome on their own. Like, so we're powerless to do anything about the presence of sin or the consequences of sin. When we participate in sacrifices, we're acknowledging that only God can forgive our sins, right? And ultimately, the sacrificial system is really just pointing past itself to Jesus, right? Who died once for all. Paul will say in Romans, and also all of the book of Hebrews is about that. So, very good question. Alice. The Azazel.
That was supposedly carrying all the sins of
the scapegoat. Yeah.
That was carrying all everybody's sin away.
Mm-hmm.
So it was, another form of.
Yeah, all of those. Yeah, all of those are symbolic representations of the interaction of the people and sin and God. And all of those things are pointing towards this idea that sin is much broader than individual external actions. It's the abandonment of true trusting relationship with God that entrusts ourselves to God to be God and we to be God's creatures. Right? So all of those, Torah itself always pointed beyond itself. Because Torah can't make us into new kinds of people that have overcome our sin problem. All of those things do, the sacrificial system and even all of every part of Torah, all that it does is point out the depth of sin that has already existed. And that's going to be Paul's point here. So two more questions and then we're going to...
Same question that he had.
Okay.
Harry, I'm sorry. How does it do do that? Is it like a negative reinforcement because it keeps pointing it out and you're like, but I kind of enjoy doing it, so I'm going to keep
So Paul will, he references it here, and we're going to see this in just a second. He goes into much greater detail in Galatians chapter 3. So I'm preaching out of Galatians 3 this Sunday, but not out of this section of chapter 3, because it would be an hour-long sermon, and nobody wants that. Paul says in Galatians that the Torah was a tutor for us. He uses a Greek term for an older child that functions in the family as a tutor for the younger children, so that they can, over time, learn to understand who they are and what it means to live in the family and relate to the family. So Paul will even say here, so what Torah is doing is teaching us what sin is and that we have a sin problem. Daniel has had his hand raised. We're going to go to Daniel and come to you. And then we're going to have to read this chapter. Yeah.
The I, is it something in the translation that makes it?
It's clearly a first person personal pronoun. He clearly switches from the you all plural, then to the we, then to the I. So it's clear.
It's a subgroup of who he's talking. It's more than him.
Yes.
Right,
so that's my argument, what Alice said. I think when he says I, he's referring to himself and the Israelites who were under Torah before their conversion. Because he's clear that Christians are no longer under Torah in the present tense. Okay, all right. Great. Y'all ask really good questions, and all your questions, I think, are... But we may not get everything answered fully, right? But all of your questions are touching on what Paul's going to say in verses 7 through 25. So here we go. There are two questions that he asks. One is in verse 7. The other is in verse 13. These are the two questions that guide everything he's going to say from verse 7 through the end of chapter 7. These are questions in the diatribe fashion. Remember, he asks a question from an imaginary questioner, and then he answers the question. So he's just finished saying that we have been released from the Torah so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So now we live and serve in and through the Spirit, which leads to this imaginary question that he has gotten from many others before. What shall we say then? Is the Torah sinful? If we are released from bondage to sin under the Torah, we now live in the Spirit. Does that mean that the Torah was always sinful in and of itself? Did God give something that is inherently sinful to Israel? Yeah, so what's his answer? Certainly not. By no means. Get out of here with that. That's not true. He says, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the Torah. You see that? The Torah was his tutor. Not just his, but all Israel. And Israel, what was Israel's divine vocation? What was their job God gave to Israel? To be a priesthood. For the sake of whom? The world. They were always meant to be a light to the nations. What was the promise to Abraham? I'll make you into a great nation because I want you to be a blessing to whom? All the nations. To everybody. And so, in this reflection that Paul gives with the personal pronoun I, which is inclusive, I think, of the Israelites, before meeting Messiah Jesus, he's saying in this in terms of their identity and their vocation from God. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the Torah. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the Torah had not said, you shall not covet. Now, it's really interesting that he, of all the things in the Torah, Paul picks coveting. Isn't that interesting? You would have thought he would have picked the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He didn't pick the Shema. Or maybe honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He didn't pick that. Or maybe, how about just don't murder? Right? Yeah? Greg?
It would have something to do with him being the Sadducee, also a linguist. He was well versed in some languages and pretty much a scholar.
So he was a scholar. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, wasn't he? So he knows his Old Testament scripture. I think he picks coveting for a reason, Greg. Why do you think he picked coveting as the example here? Alice?
Well, just a comment that's an internal thing. It's
yes.
Something, I mean, you can...
Yes.
Whether or not you murder or whatever, you know,
yes.
Some things like that. But something inside... Mmm.
Yeah, it's internal. That's a heart thing, isn't it? And here's the thing with coveting, right? If I see him like, oh man, he's got some pretty sweet boots on tonight. And, I mean, like those are pretty cool. Like, yeah, I may go home tonight and think, man, I really want Doug's boots. Like, and they are pretty cool. Coveting begins inside of us. And when we stoke that coveting, it becomes aroused in us and it grows and magnifies and it can shape who we are. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Sin, our sin problem was never reduced to external individual actions like don't kill. That, I mean, don't do that, right? Like that's, okay, that matters, right? But sin has since the time of Adam, this was his point in the first, second half of chapter 5. Sin is a matter that runs to the core of who we are. And what is necessary for us is the transformation of our entire being. Not only our external actions, but our hearts from the inside out, so that who we are affects what we do. And the only thing that can change us into a new kind of human is the presence of God Himself within us. That's the Spirit. Right? That's the Spirit. And so I think you're exactly right, Alice. I think He chooses coveting for that very reason. Because it, look at verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. It comes and it grows from the inside out. Yes?
You say that the Torah, or he says, that we were released at that time from the Torah,
mm-hmm.
which as I understand it was referred to as the law, and it's mm-hmm. actually a scroll that's got a lot of, you know,
yep.
thou shalt and not thou
shalt. It has some of that.
Now, once you're released from the Torah, which was the law, does it remain the de facto law until a new covenant is presented to the people telling them, hey, this is a new role?
Well, so here's the thing. So Paul is never going to reject the Torah in and of itself. And he's going to explain that in this chapter. So what he's saying is that he's not saying that that suddenly murder is now okay, right? But what he's saying is now we have a new master that is able to produce life in us to make us a new kind of people so that our lives can reflect who God desires for us to be. Now, in that sense, now I would say, in answer to your question in particular, now life in the Spirit is much more open-ended than thinking of life as a list of things that we do or don't do. Now, life in the Spirit is about how closely we can relate to God in Christ through the Spirit alongside others. That's a different orientation, right? So the command to love is a much more open-ended question. It's a lot more difficult, too, I think.
Real quick.
Yeah.
It feels like, and I hadn't thought about this before, it feels like in the freedom of the Spirit, we're getting a better picture of what our lives would have been without sin in the beginning.
Yeah. I think that's right. Yeah. So here's the thing. We're going to see this in chapter 8 next week. Like, that's where Paul's going. Paul's going to new creation. Mm-hmm. So God, in rescuing us in Christ, God's goal, if I may speak for God, it's only slightly presumptuous. I think what Scripture says God's goal is, has always been about creation. So God made us on purpose in the world, desiring relationship with us, with humanity, within creation. So redemption or rescue or salvation is about the transformation of creation, including us. So, yeah, the life in the Spirit is speeding us toward new creation. So now we are, God is remaking us toward that day. And so now we life is much more open, I think, in terms of we now, because of the presence of the Spirit, are empowered to have renewed imaginations, to both not just understand what sin was, but to understand what new life is in Jesus together, right, toward that day. Yeah, it's not about keeping a list of rules as much as it is about having an intimate relationship with the God of creation alongside others and a divine vocation, right? We bear fruit for God's kingdom. Like that's the Spirit empowers us to take up God's desires for us with our lives. So God created us in the beginning with a divine vocation, which was to oversee the earth. We were entrusted as stewards of creation. And so when we work for the good of people within the world and the good of the world itself, we are, as believers, participating in new creation, our new creation vocation. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. So anytime we work for the good of others, in really any way, we are contributing in some real sense to eternity, which is grounded in renewed existence. And I mean embodied, like rocks and dirt and trees existence, which is really exciting, I think, because I like mountains and they're pretty. Okay. All right. So we've got 3 minutes and we're going to go through from verses 9 through 25. Let's do it. Once I was alive apart from the Torah, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So when Torah was given, sin, which was already present, just erupted, right, unfettered. And the result is I died. Wages of sin is death. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. So here, Paul is decidedly breaking with first century rabbinic teaching about Torah. First century Jewish rabbinic teaching said that the Torah leads to a holy life. Adherence to Torah leads to a holy life. Paul is saying it's the opposite. Okay? All right? Because sin cannot, because Torah cannot rescue. He says in verse 11, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Paul is making a distinction. Paul is not saying the Torah is evil. It's holy, and it is righteous, and it is good because God gave it. Sin is sin, and sin already existed before Israel was given Torah. Okay? Verse 13, so this is his second question. Did that which is good, Torah, then become death to me? So does Torah become death? And by death, he means eternal death, judgment. By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, so in order that we would understand what sin is, it used what is good, sin used Torah, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So, Paul is saying, Torah had two purposes. Expose sin as sin, teach us what sin is, and because it's already there, and then exacerbate it. Sin, be, you know, run amok to its furthest reaches, all right? Because God is going to do something about it, all right? So, verse 14. We know that the Torah is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. This is the classic passage that we often read thinking Paul is saying he's having a current existential crisis in the middle of writing Romans, right? Which is a little weird, because in the next chapter, it's like the most glorious thing he's ever written. I think here, this is an explanation of life under the bondage of Torah, which cannot rescue us. Okay? So, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the Torah is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. See? He's talking about his life before the switch in his allegiance to Jesus. In my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
So all of this is past tense.
I think so.
Even though it sounds
present tense. I think it's past tense, even though it sounds. Because remember in verse 4, our present tense experience is death with Christ and new life in his resurrection. And in verse 6, we have the Spirit. That's our present tense. And then he's going to sum it up here at the very end, okay, which I think is going to show us where he's been going. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's Torah, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who can do it? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is our present tense. Thanks be to God who delivers us through Christ Jesus our Lord, our Messiah, our King, our God. We are delivered. So then, because we're delivered, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Do you see? That summarizes the contrast that he was drawing. Our present tense reality is life in the Spirit. We are freed. Freed for life, unleashed in the Spirit's power to work for the good of God's new creation that is to come right now in the present. And that is incredibly exciting. And it's chapter 8, which we will be in next week. So now, blessings to you.